Good morning, everyone. Yesterday we saw that the longer we remain outside our community, the harder it is to come back. But we also saw that our community itself is a place where we can lose God. Simply being part of our community does not guarantee that God himself is part of our lives. We also saw that rediscovering God necessitates an environment where he can be found. We cannot rediscover God where he isn't. And finally, we saw that we can rediscover God through other people. They might be generous pillars of the community, like Boaz, who reminds us of Christ. They might be passionate converts, discovering God for the very first time, like Ruth. Or they might be anonymous, warm-hearted members of our community, like the ones who welcomed Naomi with love when she came back from Moab. Sometime last year, when my wife and I were struggling with our bills a little more than usual, someone left 3 bags of groceries on our doorstep, knocked on the door and drove away. They also left a note which exhorted us to be warmed and filled. From their actions, I know that our community is a place where God can be rediscovered, and that's a great blessing. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a very different situation. We find Elijah struggling to rediscover God, struggling even to find a reason for living. Let's look at the first 4 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, including a detailed account of how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with this warning: "May the gods judge me severely if by this time tomorrow I do not take your life as you did theirs." Elijah was afraid, so he got up and fled for his life to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he went a day's journey into the desert. He went and sat down under a shrub and asked Yahweh to take his life. "I've had enough. Now, O Yahweh, take my life. After all, I'm no better than my ancestors." This is a very strange situation. In a previous chapter, Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal, and he demonstrated God's power to the nation through a spectacular miracle. What had happened between now and then which convinced him that he'd actually failed? What made him believe he could do nothing more? It's possible that the crushing weight of responsibility had finally overwhelmed Elijah. He loved his people. He loved his God. He always obeyed without question, and he never shirked his duty. But what was his reward for all this? He lived on the edge of society. He was forced into isolation. He was a liability to everyone who met him. And even now, his life was still in danger. Elijah says to God, "It is enough." But the Hebrew word "enough" doesn't really mean enough. The Hebrew word here actually means abundance or multitude, and it's often used to indicate an excess. So when Elijah says to God, "It is enough," what he really means, it's more than enough, it's too much. But when he lies down to sleep with the hope of dying, God wakes him. because God loves him too much to let him die. Elijah is fed by an angel, but he falls asleep again. God reaches out, and once more Elijah is woken for a meal, but this time he finds strength. What could God see in Elijah that Elijah could not see in himself? We might say he was refreshed by the food, but he had slept after the first meal, and there was nothing in the second meal that really compelled him to get up. Elijah had to make that decision himself. He had to find his own motivation. He had to take a leap of faith and trust that God would help him through this terrible time. If you come back a couple of chapters to 1 Kings 17, you'll see where we first meet Elijah. And it's typical of his story that we find him alone. First Kings 17, beginning in verse 1. Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As certainly as Yahweh God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be no dew nor rain in the years ahead unless I give the command." Yahweh told him, "Leave here and travel eastward. Hide out in the Kereth Valley near the Jordan. Drink from the stream. I have already told the ravens there to bring you food." So he did as Yahweh told him. He went and lived in the Kereth Valley near the Jordan. The ravens would bring him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he would drink from the stream. Elijah, in many respects, reminds us of John the Baptist, and I don't think that's any coincidence. Here at Kereth, his only drink was water from the brook. His only food was meat and bread provided by unclean birds. I think it's difficult for us in the 21st century to appreciate the challenge that this situation presented to a faithful Jew, a prophet of God, no less. But let's try. Try to imagine the moment when Elijah first realized that these forbidden birds offered his only source of food. Try to imagine his trembling hands as he reached for that first scrap of raw meat and did his best to cleanse it with fire. Try to imagine his convulsive gagging as he forced it down and quickly scooped up a handful of water. Try to imagine the sick feeling in his stomach as the diet of the ravens sprang to mind. Try to imagine a prophet of God forced to resist the religious training of decades. Then try to imagine his feelings about God under these circumstances. Was this when the first cracks appeared in Elijah's relationship with God? Did he perhaps feel that God was taking advantage of his obedience? Did he start to question the purpose of his mission? Why was he being reduced to such humiliating circumstances? How long was Elijah here? We're not told. But we can get an idea of what it did for him by turning to Matthew chapter 6. So let's go there now. Matthew chapter 6, commencing in verse 31. So then, don't worry, saying, "What will we eat?" Or, "What will we drink?" Or, "What will we wear?" For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. And I think these verses contain the principle behind Elijah's separation. It's difficult to relate to his position at this time. But let's think about it for a moment. How often do we struggle with our own daily priorities and obligations? How often do we find ourselves running out of time, desperately trying to maintain a routine for the week, for the month, for the year, trying to catch up or falling behind? Why are there always so many jobs to do every day, every week, every month? And when will we find time for God? How will we find time for God when there's already so much happening in our lives? How much time do we give God? How do we prioritize him? We might think, I'm going to be serious this week. God gets Tuesday, he gets Thursday, Friday, we're going to this misplaced for dinner. God kind of Friday. God gets Saturday. Of course, God always gets Sunday. And during the week, the car. Sorry, God, you don't get Thursday after all. I need to deal with the car. Saturday, there's that thing where taking the kids to soccer or whatever. Sunday. You know, God always gets Sunday. That's cool. And the next week, it just happens all over again, doesn't it? I sometimes think that of all the people in our lives, God is the person that we treat the worst. He has to put up with all our complaints. He has to put up with all our demands. And rather than prioritizing our lives around him, we sort of tend to give him the scraps of our week, the bits that we didn't really want in the first place. I wonder how we would feel if other people treated us in that way. I'm going to go out on a limb and say we probably wouldn't feel that great. The Apostle Paul, I think, prioritized God in his life. And he did it by thinking of other people instead of himself. He didn't seem to care about what situation he found himself in. In fact, in Philippians 4, he says he's learned to be content regardless of his circumstances, because he has God, he has Christ, he has his brothers and sisters, and that's all he needs. Well, good for you, Paul, we might say, somewhat cynically. How can Paul appreciate the challenges that face us today? We live in a different age. We have a very different way of life. We face different temptations. We have so much going on, we have difficulty fitting it all into the week. But perhaps we need to look at it another way, by first determining what we really need, and then deciding what we can safely add to that. Putting God first, and then working out where we fit in. When our lives, like Elijah's, are streamlined by the pursuit of godliness, we will be able to pray to him with confidence. Because, as Job discovered, as we'll see in the next session, when everything else has been taken away, the only thing left is a son or a daughter of God. And that's what our Father desires most of all. He merely asks for humility, obedience, and love. It's easy to overlook the simplicity of that request and assume that our service must necessarily be complicated or impressive. But Elijah's example shows this assumption is wrong. Just because we're feeling exhausted and ready to drop doesn't mean that we're running the race to the best of our ability. It might mean that we're carrying too much weight, or that our bodies in some other way are unhealthy. Elijah wasn't left at the brook Cherith forever. He moved on to the widow of Zarephath. Cherith was the place for meditation. Zarephath was the place for action. Like us, Elijah's abilities had no value unless they were put to use in his community. And Christ's parable of the talents reminds us that we all have a collective responsibility to contribute in any way that we can. But now, back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is trying to understand why it's all gone so wrong. He had won the Battle of Mount Carmel, but Ahab was still on the throne. Jezebel was still on the throne. They still had the power of life and death over him. The people of Israel still lacked conviction. The groves, the high places were still there. Possibly even the very next morning, people went out to them, more out of habit than conviction. And maybe they thought, well, I can just worship God in my own way. Oh, intellectually, yes, I acknowledge now that Yahweh is more powerful than Baal. But, you know, the grove is here. It's a nice, quiet place to meditate. There's a few bits and pieces here that might remind me of Baal. I'll just train myself to make these things remind me of Yahweh instead. And he's a pretty understanding guy. He'll realize that I'm just worshipping him in a way that works for me. And Elijah knows this is happening. And he thinks, well, why didn't it change people? Would have changed me. There was still no united resistance against Baal worship, because the people hadn't actually felt anything that compelled them to change. And Elijah thinks, well, what was the point of that? And now he feels the pain of solitude. Like King Josiah, he knew that he was unable to change the people's hearts for them. He could only provide an example to follow. If they didn't follow, what could he do? Who else was on Elijah's side? Who else was working with him for God? Can we relate to Elijah at this point? Can we perhaps imagine his pain? Small wonder that he feels crushed by the trials placed on him. And the question this raises is a challenging one. At what point is God obliged to stop a trial? When can we say to God, you can stop now, I've learned it, my lesson. I learned it about 5 hours ago. The pain's still going. You know, you want to run that past me again? I'm sort of missing the point here. The message of the Bible is that God is under no obligation to prevent or mitigate our trials. He takes no pleasure in them, but he always follows them through to the end. And with his far sight, he sees the end a lot clearer than we do. This is difficult to accept because it means God is entitled to visit upon us anything that he considers suitable or necessary for our spiritual growth. In the past, faithful men and women have been tried to the point of death. But we promised to follow Christ and carry his cross, didn't we? The message of the Bible is that there's no turning back from the road to Golgotha. Elijah doesn't die because the Father sustains him. he recognizes that Elijah has done the very best he can. And now it's time for God to take over. The food from the angel gives Elijah strength for a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. The lesson from this: even when our energy is exhausted, the race to the kingdom must continue, because to stop moving and fall asleep is to die. So God takes Elijah and he carries him to Mount Horeb. He leads him to a quiet place where they can talk together. In Psalm 30, King David spoke of a time like this in his own life, a time when God saw his fatigue and provided relief. Let's go there now. Psalm 30, commencing in verse 1. I will praise you, O Yahweh, for you lifted me up and did not allow my enemies to gloat over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Yahweh, you pulled me up from Sheol. You rescued me from among those descending into the grave. Sing to Yahweh, you faithful followers of his. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger lasts only a brief moment, and his good favor restores one's life. One may experience sorrow during the night, but joy arrives in the morning. And in my confidence, I said, I will never be moved. The distance between us and God's kingdom never actually lengthens. It can only ever grow shorter. And throughout our lives, God is always there in front of us, holding out his hands, ready to provide the support we so desperately need. We love him because he first loved us. But we must have the desire to approach him. We must want to be with him. We must respond to his offer. Well, Elijah finally reaches Mount Horeb, where he speaks with God. Or rather, he speaks at God. He feels the pain of Israel's iniquity, and he complains that he has been left alone. Elijah says, I only am left. I'm the last one. I'm unique. Yes, he knew that Obadiah was hiding 100 prophets of God in a cave. But as he probably mentioned to Obadiah at the time, it's not difficult to be spiritual in a cave when nobody's trying to kill you. So when Elijah speaks of himself as the only prophet, he refers to his active role and the leadership which has been thrust upon him by God. Elijah was not just a prophet of God. He was the prophet of God. He was the essential prophet of God for this time. God's reply to Elijah is very interesting. He doesn't contradict Elijah, but he needs Elijah to understand that he's not really alone and that God has always been in control of this situation. Go, says Yahweh, stand before me. And Elijah does. And what happens next is unparalleled anywhere in Scripture. Elijah takes shelter in a cave as a tremendous blast of wind strikes the mountain. It shatters the rocks. It twists the trees out of the soil. He watches as the breath of God scours Mount Horeb. And perhaps he recalls the story of the Exodus, in which this same divine wind opened the waters of the Red Sea and brought quails to feed an entire nation in a place where no food could be found. The wind dies down, but Elijah is suddenly thrown off his feet. He claps his hands to his head and he braces himself against the wall of the cave as a mighty earthquake erupts. In his mind's eye, he pictures two giant fists the size of continents hammering relentlessly at the mountain. But perhaps he collects his thoughts and remembers the vast hole in the ground which opened to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or the irresistible force which brought down the walls of Jericho. The tremors die down, and Elijah rises cautiously to his feet. But now a pillar of fire, kilometers high, bursts from the sky and splashes against the top of Mount Horeb. Elijah tries to watch, but his eyes are dried instantly by the heat. But he struggles to keep them open as the flame devours everything that the wind and the earthquake have left behind. And as terrifying as this is, perhaps he is reminded of the pillar of fire which guided Israel through the wilderness, or the tongues of fire which consumed Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange incense in the tabernacle of Yahweh. The rocks glow and melt. The trees simply evaporate. The fire fades. Then, silence at last. And moments later, a voice. Elijah! There is nothing to see. But Elijah hides his face for the very first time. And his heart pounds wildly as he moves instantly to the mouth of the cave. Because Elijah is fully aware that if the God of Israel is close enough to whisper, he is very close indeed. Elijah speaks with God now. And as he does, everything falls into place. Suddenly he realizes that he has focused too much on his own role in the revitalization of Israel. He finally appreciates that he's not really alone, that there are 7,000 faithful people scattered throughout the nation. It's a small number, but it's very significant. Because these people are like the woman of Shunem, or the widow of Zarephath, or Obadiah, or Elisha, the man who represents the younger generation to whom Elijah will pass on the responsibility of preserving God's word. What was it that changed Elijah's perspective during that wild, eerie night with God on Mount Horeb? If it was the miracles, then why did Elijah only respond to the still small voice? If it was the still small voice, why did God bother with the miracles? If it was a combination of the two, what role did each one play? And what was Elijah expected to learn from this experience? Elijah himself was no stranger to miracles. He knew that they could feed a solitary man, stun a skeptical crowd, destroy a giant sacrifice, provide supernatural energy, preserve a starving family, or bring tears of joy to a grieving widow. Again and again, Elijah had witnessed the power of miracles to transform lives or reverse a desperate situation. It seemed there was nothing a miracle couldn't do. Well, not quite. Perhaps Elijah's familiarity with miracles had obscured his appreciation of the mundane. Yes, miracles had impressed everyone on Mount Carmel. But they had not turned hearts. They had not produced faith. They had not resulted in a permanent change. Perhaps Elijah had forgotten that the same people who praised God when he wrought great miracles in the wilderness were the very people who cursed God at the slightest hint of trouble and who died without reaching the promised land because they lacked faith. Elijah had forgotten that some of the greatest works of faith are achieved by ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Extraordinary, but not miraculous. No miracles were required when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. No miracles were required when the people willingly offered their gold and silver to build the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. No miracles were required when Joshua and Caleb brought back a good and faithful report of the land of Canaan. No miracles were required to preserve the prophets in the care of Obadiah. No miracles were required to preserve the 7,000 faithful who had not bowed the knee to Baal. No miracles would be required to convince Elisha that he must follow Elijah. All of these things were accomplished by the most natural method. Faithful people acting faithfully. People who led by example. People who had heard God's call and trusted in him. People who talked to one another, who worked with one another, who thought of one another, who loved one another. God needed Elijah to understand that human hearts cannot be converted by miracles alone. They need to be touched by an experience that is deep, personal, intimate. Elijah had been awestruck by the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But there was nothing in them that required him to change, to become a better person, to examine himself, to develop a stronger relationship with God. They might have reminded him of the miracles in the wilderness, but they brought no personal message of their own. Only God's voice, close up, could reach Elijah's heart and mind. In a similar way, the miraculous victory on Mount Carmel could only have a short-term effect. It needed to be followed up with a still small voice of reason, a voice which spoke with the authority of God. As God's representative to the people, Elijah was that still small voice. It was his responsibility to reach those who were impressed by the miracles, but still saw no need for personal change. People who thought they could tailor their relationship with God to suit themselves. During the first stage of his ministry, Elijah worked alone. And the most terrible aspect of his trial was that God allowed him to believe he was alone and would be alone for the rest of his life. We can be encouraged by the way Elijah first met that challenge and prevailed. But then we look at the despair with which he collapsed in 1 Kings 19. And I think we need to pause there and ask ourselves if we would have been any different. Think for a moment what this would mean to us if we were in Elijah's shoes. Who would we willingly take on the privilege of representing God when the price of service to him is so appallingly high? who would have the conviction to follow instructions that endangered his life and compromised the safety of others? Who would even attempt to live a life that required the denial of physical gratification or resistance to the gentle call of spiritual apathy? We would. We would. And I know that because we did at baptism. How often do we remember that? How often do we recall that commitment? That relationship that we entered with God and His Son? How much work are we putting into that relationship? Are we expecting God to do most of it for us? Are we praying for signs and wonders in our life before we get up and actually start doing things? We should be able to see God's work in our lives, at the very least, every week. Because God has provided a meal for us, which gives us strength to continue on. The body and blood of His own Son. And with this to refresh us, surely we have more than we need. But how are we using that energy? Like Elijah, we all suffer from loneliness, fatigue, and doubt. Like Elijah, those terrible feelings can overcome our faith. Like Elijah, we can lose sight of God and struggle to rediscover Him. And that's when we must hearken to the still small voice. We might say, well, where can I hear it? Where is this voice today? Where can we go to receive that vital message of faith, hope, and love? We can go to God's Word. We can go to our brothers and sisters, or they can go to us. But most of all, we can go to God Himself in prayer. Draw near to God, says James in chapter 4, verse 8, and He will draw near to you. Elijah's familiarity with the miraculous obscured his appreciation of the mundane. But God saw the strength in Elijah that Elijah did not see in himself. Elijah sought God after realizing that his mission was to help others rediscover Him. Elijah showed his trust in God by responding immediately to His command. What else do we learn from Elijah's experience? Our spiritual life will never improve if we merely wait for God to improve it. God is always listening to us. But are we listening to Him? Rediscovering God is a daunting process. Are we perhaps too focused on ourselves? God calls us to rediscovery. He wants us back with Him again. And He wants us to know that we are never alone.